as the kids are going, I have the distinct privilege this morning of introducing our guest speaker. He is arguably the most favored son-in-law of Dave and Joy Nutting. Jay and Carrie Sparks have the privilege of calling him their brother-in-law. And he's certainly one of the humblest men standing on the stage, and the least as well. After that introduction, I should probably pray again. Let's pray one more time. God, we come before you this morning, thanking you for your word, thanking you for having your word in a language that we can understand, that we can access the heart and the mind of God himself in certain knowable ways. And because of having this understanding and this transformation in our lives, we have that capacity to worship you in the way that you deserve to be worshipped, to glorify you in the way that you deserve to be glorified. I pray this morning, Lord, that the words that come from my mouth and the words that we hear, Lord, that they would be transformative in the way that we live, that you would be glorified in deeper and greater ways. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to look at the Beatitudes. But before we do that, the Beatitudes, they use this phrase, blessed, a lot. And sometimes the word blessed gets a bit muddled in our language. We use it all sorts of ways. We have the expression of God bless America, right? I just saw the video Coco with my son Tristan, and in that video, Miguel is lost in the land of the dead trying to get a blessing from an ancestor so he can return back to the land of the living. When someone sneezes, we'll say, bless you, because, you know, we don't want them to come down with the bubonic plague, of course. I love it when people ask me, so how do the Baga say bless you when you sneeze? I'll teach you real quick this morning, just in case you ever come over to visit us. So someone will sneeze, and you say, okay, your turn, go ahead. Very good. But they don't say anything. They do have some more audible blessings, though, that one can hear. They'll say, Kanu kopochum autalarum, would God give you many children? Or Kanu kopochum pasambalarum, would God give you lots of money? Or Kanu kopochum aren alarum, would God give you many wives? We don't promote that one. Okay, blessed, it's a commonly used term in the church and in our language. But do we really understand what we're saying when we use that term? Stand with me. We're going to read from Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. Luke chapter 6. It's been a great blessing for me to prepare this message. I've had well over a month to just wrestle and toil with this passage. In fact, you're about, because I've had so much time, you're moments away from hearing, this is my humility again, the greatest sermon ever, which is 100% plagiarized from the mouth of Jesus. Okay, Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 26, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. You can be seated. Now on to a more pale in comparison sermon, inspired by the greatest sermon ever. For many of us, the Beatitudes that we just listened to, it might give a very familiar ring to our ears, the blessed are the, blessed are the. So this is just a quick challenge this morning to make sure your minds are engaged, even with a familiar passage. We do have paintball snipers up in the balcony, too, watching for head nods. Engage and let the Spirit of God allow you to see this passage, perhaps in a fresh and perhaps in a deeper way. I want to start by just kind of breaking down the immediate context of this passage. Okay? Leading up to the passage that we just read, this is what was happening in Jesus' ministry. He's just gone through the testing in the wilderness, where we learn to see the value of Scripture being used to thwart the attacks of the devil. Okay? And then soon after Jesus' testing, he makes this declaration. He says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." And then he begins to unravel this good news and his call to obedience in the kingdom of God. And then he begins to teach the core 12 disciples what this looks like, how to enter into submission in the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount, not just the Beatitudes, but the Sermon on the Mount, in its entirety, seeks to turn human cultural understandings upside down, or rather, perhaps probably better put, turn them right side up, because our human cultural understandings are really what are upside down. Jesus' kingdom vision for us today is designed to re-socialize us, to deconstruct our values and reconstruct them in new, kingdom-oriented, God-direct ways that are often very countercultural and very unnatural. He desires that we're not to be like the world around us, but that we are holy, that we are set apart, that we are a city on a hill. In the Beatitudes, Jesus' primary audience is a crowd who's been following him, right? In verse 20, it says, Jesus lifted his eyes on his disciples. So we're not just talking about the core 12 disciples that were there. There were a crowd of followers that were there. And this crowd that followed Jesus up a mountain were probably composed of lowly fishermen, the sick, the poor, people who were hurting, people who came to Jesus to be physically healed and to be cleaned of unclean spirits. I want to dig a little further now into some of the biblical language that's being used in this text. So generally, in our English language, when we use the term bless, one of the most common uses for that word is a request for favor. And in Scripture, very often, it's a request for divine favor. It's favor from God and health or prosperity or peace. But the notion of favor or divine favor, it's not the only aspect of what blessing or blessed means. Jonathan Pennington, who's a professor at the New Testament Interpretation, Southern Baptist Theology, he wrote a book called The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing. And to clarify that the muddling of the Greek word blessed, he makes the statement. He says, the English term blessed is so heavily loaded with the narrower sense of divine favor that the sense of human flourishing is almost always lost. So in the Greek, the word blessed, it has a meaning of both divine favor, but it also has a meaning of human flourishing. And I want us to camp out a little bit more on this word, to help us understand why, for us as English speakers, the translation of blessed or happy can sometimes be confusing for us. Okay? The issue is, it's kind of comparable to the Greek term for love. Right? In English, we have this one word, love, but in the Greek, there's five different meanings that flavor that word love. It's similar with this word blessed, where we have two meanings. It would be kind of like taking all of the flavors of frozen custard and muddling them into one, right? So you show up at Culver's and you say to the clerk behind the counter, what's the flavor of the day? And the clerk says, it's frozen custard. And you're like, wait, wasn't the flavor of the day yesterday frozen custard? And he's like, well, yeah, it was, but today's frozen custard is so much better. It has chunks in it. And then you think to yourself, oh man, I don't know if I'm that adventurous. No, you know, I think I'll pass on the frozen custard. I'll have the frozen custard instead. And the clerk just says, okay, suit yourself. It's a little confusing. Same thing, this word blessed. Okay, there's two different Greek words that can be used to merge into this one word in the English language, blessed. We have the word ulugeo, and we have the word makarios. So of those two Greek words, which one is Jesus not using in the Beatitudes? He's not using the word ulugeo. Let me describe this word a little bit for you. And just as a real quick side note, the Greek terms have an equivalent in the Old Testament in Hebrew. There's a good one-to-one correspondence between those words, not like in the English language, but to keep things simple, I'm just going to refer to the original Greek term. Okay? So, the term ulugeo is the one that's not being used by Jesus here in the Beatitudes. This is what it means, though. Okay? It's the idea of receiving divine favor or being granted good things. The opposite of that is a curse. Okay, there's lots of examples in Scripture. One example would be Luke 6:28, where it says, "Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." Okay, it's the idea of favor. Genesis 27, when we're talking about the blessing that Jacob stole from Esau by, you know, that stick on hairy chest that he had to be able to get his inheritance from his father Isaac, that blessing that he was stealing was a blessing of favor. It was the idea of ulugeo. Okay, it's not the blessing that we see in the Beatitudes. The blessing that we see in the Beatitudes is this word makarios. This is what it means. It's a state of human flourishing. It's a state of being, not an action. And the opposite is a woe, the same woes that we see in the second half of the Beatitudes. Some examples. Here's one that we should be familiar with because Pastor Rob has referenced it the last two Sundays. Romans 4:7-8. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That's not an action of blessing. That's being in a state of flourishing because of the acts of God. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners." Living that way puts us in a state of true human flourishing. So, if we recognize that the Greek word for blessed is makarios here in the Beatitudes and not ulugeo, and we're not talking about being the recipient of divine favor, in this case, we're talking about being in a state of blessedness. We're talking about being in a state of flourishing. So we've had a bit of introductory context. We've looked a little at the linguistics. I want to take a look at each verse bit by bit now. Verse 20. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Now, when Jesus is poor here, is he talking about physical poverty or is he talking about spiritual poverty? The quick and simple answer is yes. Okay? Poor in the Greek here is referring to a verb that gives the idea to shrink or to cower or to cringe, as beggars often did in that day. Surely, if you've traveled to a larger city anywhere in the States or throughout the world, you've probably run into a beggar that's asking for something. And sometimes beggars really aren't in a destitute situation. They're just trying to take advantage of human sympathy. But many times, those who are begging, they are in a very destitute situation. In the time of Jesus, beggars would often hold out one hand asking for alms, but they would cower and cover their face because of the shame of being recognized. So the term here doesn't simply mean that you're without money or stuff, but it also carries a very strong aspect of shame. And in the Western culture, this idea of poor, it's generally not considered to be a good thing. It's not something that we strive for or seek to attain, because in the Western world, right, we want security. But the problem is that the way we sometimes define security goes a bit like this. We think that security is if we're in a situation and we like the way things are and we want it to be maintained that way, we think security is the ability to keep things just that way. But that definition, it fails us. That type of earthly security, it's an illusion. Just ask anyone who's faced bankruptcy, who's lost a child at a young age, or suffered alongside someone who's battled with cancer. We don't get to control the environment that we live in and the situations that we're in as much as we want to and think that we can. You see, the problem with seeking after comfort and security and safety is that we miss out on a life-giving, risk-taking, exhilarating opportunity to take risk and to suffer for the kingdom of God, which carries with it a great joy and a great blessing. The suffering and risk, they're coupled with being in a true state of human flourishing. But really, when we do look at that word poverty, it's probably a both and, both talking about a physical poverty, but also a spiritual poverty as well. In the Jewish society, one would lend way to another. Being physically poor often meant being rejected or abandoned by the spiritual community. And being spiritually unclean and rejected from that society could also lead to physical poverty. This abandonment that comes, is it a foreign thing to God? When Jesus walked this earth, he understood the poverty of being apart from God, of leaving heavenly riches to come to the paleness of this earth. He was hungry, he was lonely, he was grief-stricken, betrayed, rejected, and seemingly abandoned. And sometimes we pray to God over and over for something that we think in our situation must change, and we don't hear from God, and we think that he's abandoned us. Have you ever experienced that type of abandonment? Take comfort in knowing that the one who is calling us in the Beatitudes to flourish in these times, he's faced these things. And we must remember as well that with abandonment, we're rarely in a moment where we're actually being delivered from our destitute situation. We're usually in a state where we're waiting for our delayed deliverance to come. Deliverance from God is yet to come, and we have not been abandoned as followers of Christ. Do you trust him to make you flourish in poverty, hunger, rejection? So flourishing are the poor, those who recognize their state of being destitute, not just in the future when they see the kingdom of God, but even now, being in poverty is to be in a state of flourishing. But even now, being in poverty is to be in a state of flourishing. Verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Real quick piece of insight here. The word for now in the Greek, it's this really complicated word, nun. And this is what it means. It means something that's not going to happen in the future, or not something happening in the past, but something happening right now. Okay, it's not that complicated. Jesus knows physical hunger much more than probably many of us have ever known. Verse 21 immediately draws my mind to a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was coming off of a 40-day fast and Satan tests him. And in the first test, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And then what does Jesus say? He says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Jesus says, it is written in these scriptures that one can hold in their hands that have been passed down from generation to generation, given by my Almighty Father to us and lived out through me as Jesus. Or another way to translate or understand this is, man should not live on the basis of food alone. Because one can exist on bread. One can go through life just eating food. When you think about it, this is how the animals go through life. They have no need for the word of God. But as a human, we cannot truly live without the word of God. We cannot flourish on only bread. And I'm not just saying this morning just to say it. But this is something that my family and I embrace and truly believe. We've left our children's grandparents to go into another land to be babbling fools that belong neither in the land where we serve nor this place when we come back to it, so that the Baga people could have the word of God and access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that you as a church understand this as well. The way that you interact with the word of God and the way that you stand alongside of my family in this process. So flourishing are those who are hungry and weep, those who embrace hunger and sorrow, not just in the future when they receive their satisfaction and laughter, but even now. Being in hunger and sorrow is to be in a state of true flourishing. But even now, being in hunger and in sorrow is to be in a state of true flourishing. Verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Hated, excluded, reviled, that's suffering. But let's clarify what types of suffering Jesus isn't referring to here in the Beatitudes. One, he's not referring to suffering because of a bad choice we've made. You know, I was driving 75 miles per hour in a school zone and my license got revoked. Oh, woe is me. He's not talking about suffering because of entitlement. Sometimes we call it first world problems. Say, I went on this cruise in the Gulf of Mexico, and the cruise line didn't have Wi-Fi. And what made it worse is on my flight back from the cruise, there was so much legroom in front of me that I couldn't reach the seat pocket to put my laptops in it. I had to keep both of them on my lap. And it's also not suffering because of disobedience to God and his word. Okay, just hold on here. I mean, suffering can and will come because of that type of disobedience, but that's not the type of disobedience that Jesus is talking about here in Luke 6. Okay, the suffering here in the Beatitudes, it comes because we willfully unashamedly, day after day, choose to follow God and make our allegiance to him known. This suffering that Jesus refers to in the Beatitudes, it's not a suffering of punishment because of disobedience. It's a suffering of blessing for our obedience. Whoa. That's kingdom living. That's seemingly upside down thinking, but is really right side up thinking in the kingdom of God. This isn't a prosperity gospel that Jesus is talking about here. Okay? This isn't first world problems. We're talking about kingdom of God problems here. I've decided to follow Jesus' problems. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ problems. Like when the Baga men in our village, week after week, get together to engage in the Baga scriptures and are heckled and slandered by their peers and their neighbors and their family for being associated with Jesus. So flourishing are those who are hated, excluded, and reviled because of Jesus' name. Not just in the future when they receive their reward in heaven, but even now, being rejected and reviled for the name of Jesus is to be in a state of true flourishing. But even now, being rejected and reviled for the name of Jesus is to be in a state of true flourishing. Quick summary. The word blessed in the case here of the Beatitudes, it's not a request for divine favor or good action. It's a state of being. It's the idea that we can be in a state of flourishing in all of these difficulties. And the condition of flourishing when poor, when hungry, when weeping, when being persecuted, not just when we receive the kingdom of God or become satisfied or laugh or have a reward in heaven. But God desires that we flourish in his sense of the word, even now. Real briefly, I'm going to look at the contrasting woes in verses 24, 25, and 26. Okay, in Luke 6, 20 through 23, we see this healthy balance of suffering and risk that places us in a state of true flourishing. And Jesus complements this teaching then in verses 24, 25, and 26, revealing that a life of comfort and earthly satisfaction in turn results in destitution. If I could summarize what I think Jesus is getting at here in this contrast, this would be it, a central takeaway. That the blessings that he talks about in the first part allow room for us to submit to God in obedience in the kingdom of God, where the woes show that we have created our own satisfaction, our own comfort and joy, and are no longer in need of what God has to offer in his kingdom. And we've set aside the glory of God for our own human glory. In closing, I want to take kind of the 2,000-foot step back view. The Beatitudes, in some way, it's kind of like a mosaic of colored tiles laying out before us. And when you look down on them, the pieces come together and they give us the picture, the image of something, someone. Who? Who came from poverty, hunger, mourning, hate, neglect? Who took great risk and suffered and through it all found himself flourishing and paved a way for us to flourish as well? Jesus. True flourishing was made known to us because of the word. Jesus was willing to take risk to become human and suffer while living amongst us. John 1, 14 that we saw earlier this morning. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word here for dwell, when the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, was brought into Greek, they used the word tabernacle here for this translation. Tabernacle gives us this idea of a tent structure, a mobile place of worship, not a fixed location. So a reader or a listener in the time of Jesus would have understood the idea of Jesus dwelling amongst us, kind of like Jesus came and pitched a tent and camped out among us for a period of time. And to set up camp on earth for Jesus was a major risk, a risk that made him vulnerable, a risk that made him killable, so that our human imperfection could be covered by him and provide a pathway to rejoicing and worshiping God for all eternity. This was Jesus on mission for the glory of God. This was Jesus on mission for the glory of God. Mission, there's this unwritten rule that when a missionary preaches, they have to make a reference to either Matthew 28 or Genesis 12. I'm going to go the Matthew 28 route this morning. Okay? The Great Commission summed up, go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. This is a crystal clear call from Jesus, two followers of Jesus, for us to go. And when we as a Western church, when we hear this command, what is our default understanding? What's our modus operandi? I think sometimes, or commonly, in order to avoid risk and suffering and maintain comfort and security, I think sometimes our default understanding of the Great Commission is this: I'll stay where I am and try to fulfill the Great Commission and only go if God gives me a special call to go. That might not sound all that bad to your ears. But if we understand blessed in light of what Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes and recognize the meaning of true human flourishing and hear that call, I think our default understanding of the Great Commission should be something more like this: to glorify God, I will go where I am needed most, even if it involves suffering and risk, and I will only stay where I am right now if God gives me a special call to stay. We shouldn't be waiting for a call to go if we are already followers of Christ. He already made that call to the entire church. Imagine the impact for the kingdom of God if we weren't just waiting for God to give us a special call to be on mission, whether that's in our neighborhoods where we're living here in Wausau, whether it means God calling us to go to another state or another place throughout this world. Imagine the global impact if we could say to God, I am ready to embrace poverty and hunger and mourning and slander for the name of Jesus Christ and flourish while doing it. Are you missing out on true flourishing by waiting for God to give you a call that he's already given you? Are you constantly in the go mindset of saying right now, today, God, I will serve and go wherever you desire me to be most, that I will co-labor with you to complete this mission of the gospel going to all nations, to take great risk and embrace suffering for the kingdom of God, and to be immersed in a true state of human flourishing. Stand with me, and let's pray.